Our study in the text of Ecclesiastes in chapter 10 tonight. And it looks like everything is progressing well across all of that. And so we'll be able to have our study here shortly. Michael, how are you doing tonight?
Fantastic. The Braves beat the Reds last week. We're working on beating the Marlins this week. We're up 2-0 in the next series.
Sounds exciting. It's a weird thing in all of the various professional sports settings to have them taking place. And they're normally a very public, in-person operation. And for the most part, they're not. There's all kinds of variations there. And so that is exciting, though, especially for the folks who are Braves fans. I think being a Braves fan is probably better than being a Falcons fan. I think that's probably the case. A friend of mine, Jay, mentioned recently that since we are in the fourth quarter of 2020, he hopes that 2020 behaves like the Falcons in the fourth quarter. Not being a Falcons fan, I didn't stick me the same way, but I imagine that to dig somewhere or another.
Being a lifelong Georgia guy, I've got a lot of broken hearts from the Falcon days, and they at least they've gotten me used to it. I just expect it now.
Gotcha. So, Michael, you said I think it's your week for the question.
Perfect segue there, me being a lifelong Georgia guy. My question is, and trying to learn a little bit more about you each week, how many states have you lived in? I have lived in one. I've lived in four counties in Georgia, but I've only lived in Georgia. So I know you've moved around a little bit. And so what do you think? 2, 5, 10, 20?
Not as many as a bushel, but more than a peck. No, so we've got California, Texas, Florida, Kentucky, Louisiana, Oregon, Tennessee, and Georgia as states of primary residence. So that's eight states. And thankfully, we didn't go to 11 because I ran out of fingers at that point. So eight states, and I don't know how many individual dwellings, because it would depend on how you would want to classify that. So eight is
Hey, there you go.
the number.
You got to see quite a few different places then.
It's interesting. We tend to think that each of these regional areas are vastly different from one another on the personal level. And in the end, for the most part, people are people everywhere. They are full of rich, wonderful people in each of these various places that our family has been in. What actually changes more is the topography and the geology and the geography, the shapes of the lands, and are there mountains there, or are there beaches there, or caves or rivers? That changes much more than the people who surround you in each of these various places, at least for me. I know other people might have different experiences. But on a personal, like, this is what I've seen, what I've kind of connected around. That's what I see going on there. So we've got just a few minutes. You got your one state experience. Next time, maybe I'll ask you how many houses you've lived in. That might be the other way to, quantify or codify that. I don't know for sure.
Yeah, that would take a minute. I've been in Georgia, but I've been around in Georgia.
So we are about to start our study of the text. Again, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter tonight. In a moment, though, I'm going to ask Michael, if he would, to lead our opening prayer at the close of our study. I'll be sealing the conversation off with prayer at that point. There's a number of things to be rejoicing for. There's a number of things to focus our hearts towards in prayer. And so in addition to whatever Michael has, I'll try to make sure we cover as much of that by our closing prayer as well. But Michael, why don't you start us off?
Let us pray. Dear Lord and Almighty Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time we have now to stop what we're doing this week and pause and look to your word. We give thanks for the word you've provided for us. We pray that we will look for ways to apply it to our lives and strengthen ourselves in our service to you. We look outside as the as the seasons change and the hurricane moves across the Gulf, and reminded that how awesome and how powerful you are in your creation. Pray that we're always in awe of you. We give thanks for the many blessings we have, our food, our shelter, our clothing, our health. Pray that we never take these things for granted. But most of all, we give thanks for that hope of a home in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So I want to kind of begin like I sometimes do and look at a little bit of literature that probably is familiar to some folks. It is a work that was made into a couple different types of animated movies. It's seen in other ways as well. But it is by Hans Christian Andersen, and it's entitled The Emperor's New Clothes. So immediately everyone should at least kind of remember the backdrop of the story. But his classic fairy tale here is about a fool who is in charge. And it reveals the author's tongue-in-cheek attitudes towards, in this case, pompous incompetence in the world. Because the emperor is so excessively fond of new clothes that he spends all his money on them. And in the context of this storytelling moment, because fairy tales are moralistic fables designed to either scare the children to keep them home or to teach us truths about ourselves. Two swindlers come into town. They're pretending to be the weavers of the most beautiful things of any kind of renown or possibility, even having, in this case, the peculiar quality of becoming invisible to everyone not fit for his or her position. So the emperor is just sure that these must be splendid, and that by wearing them, he's going to be able to understand who is worthy and unworthy in the kingdom simply by the clothes that he's going to spend the last ounces of his entire kingdom's wealth on. And so before ordering the clothes, he then sends two faithful ministers to observe the weaving. Both then see nothing, yet they're still full of fear in telling him about his folly. They're afraid to tell him the truth. And eventually the emperor visits these crafty imposters, and seeing nothing, he says to himself, "Am I a fool? Am I not fit to be an emperor? Why, nothing worse could happen to me." Then he says, although on the inside, he has noted that he is a fool. Oh, it's beautiful. He then marches in great procession wearing his new clothes, until a child exclaims, "He's got nothing on." And the emperor sees the truth. But then again, he thinks to himself, doubling down, the procession must now go on as the chamberlains hold up his invisible train. And I think that's a simple reality that sometimes it is the fools who are in power. And I'll say it in most plain ways as I can say it from my perspective. At least here in November, we just have the privilege of picking which fool will be in power. Because in the end, I can't see that much of a difference from one to the other. And so in the text of Ecclesiastes here, we're going to see at least four big principles play out that are of deep importance to all of us. Number one, that we pursue and practice wisdom. When we do that, it will reduce the friction in life and often give us an opportunity to be spiritually or physically successful. Secondly, avoid folly. Thirdly, just like Jesus would say, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, and a little folly can disturb the value of anything. But in the end, we cannot allow risk to paralyze us so greatly that we never make a choice different than what we're comfortable with. Those are all messages that I think are really important, really necessary for right now. Before Michael reads for us, and we'll have him read the first three verses or so in a second, something to think about in the context of the bigger picture. These sayings of deep insight that are in Ecclesiastes are reflected in the truth of the Proverbs texts, but also you can see a lot of it is reflection of the world around Israel. As an example, Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 through 7, pretty much describes a world with deep societal upheaval and turmoil, kind of like our own. But then, in this case, It is looking at the land in some ways of Egypt, a land of turmoil that has been turned upside down. If you look at that text there, you'll notice a number of the things that are identified in verse 7 are specifically Egyptian things versus Israel things. And so if you think about Solomon and the following kings after him and their interactions with Egypt, you get to see a lot of that same kind of interaction taking place there, where Egypt's up and downs sometimes became Israel's up and downs. Michael, if you could, why don't you read for us verses 1 through 3 and we can start walking through the text.
All right, Ecclesiastes 10. The reading begins in verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool.
Right, so if you like making lists, and I like making lists, you can actually identify 12 things that are distinct in the text right here as criteria or qualifications to understand what this text is thinking about when it says a fool. That word is pretty broad in use. We even use it to describe a class of behavior where you're an entertainer, a court jester, or a fool. And so we kind of use it in wide senses. But here in the text, in Ecclesiastes, in the context of wisdom literature, there's at least 12 ideas right here in this passage. Obviously the sinner, Ecclesiastes 5:1, someone who lacks understanding, someone who's slothful. They're known mainly to be big talkers and not very effectual doers, kind of a tip of the hat to James. They don't have very strong integrity. They might lack self-control. They don't consider that life as being serious. They seek to get their profit in this life rather than the life that is after. A lover of money rather than reason. Their temper. And in the end, I think there's a great kind of interweaving of the big idea of folly and spiritual rebellion or sin that caps off that whole sequence. And you'll notice in chapter 10 and verse 1, the way it reads there, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. We've all probably heard that pithy phrase that you can attract more flies with honey. And really, that's not how it works. There are some things that will definitely attract more flies than honey if our goal is to attract flies. Because we sometimes don't pay attention to the bigger picture. Like, what are we actually looking at? Because anything that attracts flies, I don't necessarily want to be around, you know, in the long run. In abundance and in quantity. And I certainly don't want to be around anything that attracts yellow jackets or hornets. That's maybe a personal thing there. But what are you seeing here in the text as well, besides our little simple list?
Just a few things. It seems like one picks up right where verse 18 leaves off. One sinner destroys much good. You know, it doesn't take a lot for a little bit of bad to mess up a lot of good. I should probably think about that in my behavior. I can mess up just a little bit and do a lot of damage. That's something that jumps out to me. Verse 2 there, it says a wise man's heart directs and a foolish man's heart directs. I think that's, to me, that's a warning to guard my heart. I'm going to go in the direction of my heart. I need to pay attention to what dwells in my heart and what I think about and meditate and what I want in life, because a wise man's heart's going to direct him one way, and a foolish man's heart's going to direct him another way.
Very similar to the idea also in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so in that deepest root of whom we are, there is a package that tells us this is what we want to do because we framed our world around it. And it's inevitable that that's how we behave. If we're sensitive, we curl back. If we're aggressive, we attack. If we're kind, we're kind, etc. I think there is a level of that's necessary for all of us to acknowledge and then begin allowing the gospel, God's word, the broader message of the Bible to start changing those parts within us. Or as I said Sunday morning, instead of clearing out the cobwebs, let's kill the spiders. As awful as that sounds for people who are definitely afraid of spiders and bugs.
And one final thing in verse 3, sometimes words just jump out. And I love that word demonstrates. The fool's behavior, everyone's going to know because his behavior is going to demonstrate it. Another warning there to look out for those people because they should be easily to spot. And also make sure it ain't me.
Yeah. Would you read verses 4-7 as our next section of the text?
If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while the rich man sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like the slaves on the land.
You know, the text here, especially if you pay attention to verse 7, describes a world that is upside down. That's not what you would expect. You don't see that kind of turmoil or upheaval in your perception of the world. And we could certainly identify with a number of those key principles and make them modern. But underneath all of that, there's a couple of things I think are important for us to catch. And in the text here is a bit of admonition and recognition for someone on the outside to say, look, in these contexts, the great benefit is learning to be calm, learning to be patient, and learning to have a little bit of perspective. I have a number of friends who work in emergency response roles. They're EMTs, they're life flight nurses, they're medical doctors, and very often, and listen, I can also include in this particular context, law enforcement officers as well, and their contents, when they arrive at somebody's day, it is almost exclusively somebody's worst day ever. Like, without fail, that's like the first thing that they learn early on in their roles in society in that way. And that requires them to adjust their perspective in a way to accept, hey, this is not my emergency. Once they do that, like, they're not the one who is on the edge. Someone they're caring for is on the edge. It gives them an advantage in providing care because their perspective shifts. And I think that's important for us. When things are out of order and turmoil is around us, the best thing that we can do is remember, let's put it in modern context right now. My kingdom is not being shaken. This kingdom, earthly kingdom, might be shaken, but the kingdom I'm part of is not being shaken at all. Jesus is still our king, and we are just waiting to be given to the Father. And I think that's part of the text here, as part of the perspective, is that idea of seeing that whoever's in authority, they might be out of sorts. That doesn't mean I have to be out of sorts. What about you, Michael?
Kind of an odd teaching moment here. I've done this once before in this book already. I come across a word, I just didn't know what it meant. And honestly, we're not going to understand this stuff if we don't look the words up. So I come across a lays, and I'm like, what is a lays? So when you come across a word you don't know what it is, you can ask Siri, you can look it up online. And a lays is to relieve or alleviate or to put at rest. And it goes in line with what you were saying. And I would have never known if I hadn't stopped to look the word up. There's a lot of good can come from that point when you're frustrated that the ruler has made this, that you can keep your composure. And we see in verse 5, 6, and 7, a lot of what we've seen before, there's an evil he's seen under the sun. You can tell he's still frustrated with these things, that it just seems like it ought not to be so. And so the teaching point is, if you don't know a word, look it up.
Well, I mean, and that's true for all of us. And this is in the context here. If you don't know how to respond to something, that doesn't mean you just blindly go forward and assume that nothing has changed. The text continues, and here's an illustration of it. In verse 8 through 11, it reads this way. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. And each of those micro proverbs, there is a consistent theme of what we might call Murphy's Law combined with the most effective safety measure is a careful man. You have those two things fighting against each other in this text. How many times, I don't know if you've seen this, I know I've done this. Have you had expertise in doing a thing and all that expertise failed and you failed, even though you knew what you were doing before you started a thing, and it just failed in just a spectacular, magnificent tragedy, and the tragedy was you?
Yeah, that can be the hammer and the finger once before. I swung the hammer many times, but that day it just hit the finger. I wrote, you know, I make notes in my Bible, and I wrote along this section that this is like banging your head against the wall. Make sure you're working smarter. We need to plan the things we're doing, and this is just a little group of truisms here, or if we don't, it's going to cause us to work so much harder. Verse 10 specifically says that if we don't sharpen the axe, we're going to exert more strength. So plan what we're doing and do what we plan.
Yeah, the safest knife is a sharp knife because you don't have to work hard. It cuts. You don't have to push super hard. But we assume that the safest knife would be a dull knife, but it's not, because you need it to do knife things. The knife needs to be a knife in order for it to be effective. The same thing is true of an axe. The same thing is true of all of us. I find it also interesting that some of the pictures that are in here really tie together with the later parts of the text, you know, where laziness comes into play as a counterpoint to ignorance and folly. You know, there's pictures after pictures after picture in practical life here in this text that are designed to teach us not only about practical life, they're actually teaching us about spiritual truths as well. It's designed to kind of reach it up to the next level, if you will. Michael, do you want to read verses 12 through 15 for us?
Sure. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city.
So a couple of things I think are important to visualize, and that's to kind of understand culture in the time of the biblical narrative here and when the wisdom is given its place. Obviously, all of our convenience of technology don't exist, but families live in different way. For the most part, most communities have central domicile spaces where everyone lives in a village or a town, and the families tend to kind of break down into two labor pools. Most of the men will go out to the fields or into tend the sheep. Most of the women would stay into the city. And so it creates this picture of this is how it is, and this is how you provide and you care for. That's the backdrop for this. Now, on the other end of it, here's this text. Verse 12, ESV, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him, show this cycle of folly where he's going down and down and downhill to the point where he doesn't even know how to get back to the city. Understand that in the context of the Israel experience and in that area, it's uniformly easy to find the city because two things are true at that point. The city is either elevated or in a basin because they were rarely, you know, one or the other in those contexts. But even without that, the city's where all the fires were. That's where all the food was being cooked. It's where the lights would have been. And so they're basically saying you don't have the capacity to figure out one of the most simplest things at the end of the day, to just find your way to the city. All the roads go there. All the cracks and crevices of everything go there. And so that's how foolish this fool is that can't even do the most simplest thing that someone would have done all their life. You would have had a cycle of habit that would have been entertained and explained in that cycle. So that's how simple it should be also for us to understand wisdom on the spiritual level. If we want to find the city, we need to listen to the wisdom that's around us. And if the city is now the people of God, we should be listening to that too. Michael, we got our last section of the text, which is some challenging sections there in the last few verses. But what is important to you right here before we get to this last part?
It reminds me, and it helps me clear this passage up a little bit. If I read Proverbs 10:32, says, "The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted." Make sure I'm listening to the right people. They're going to tell me two different things. I need to make sure which one I'm listening to, and more importantly, which one I am.
Yep. And one of the things I was pondering this morning a little bit as we were getting ready for this is a simple reality that's being played out in this text. Early on in life, maybe this was the same thing for Michael. I know it was very true for me. We have a concrete knowledge of what we know for certain. Like, I know this, and this is how it is. We haven't accepted a reality that the number of things that we don't know is infinitesimal, like just magnitudes of mass way bigger than whatever it is we think we know. And even if the things we know with such deep certainty are actually true, they're dwarfed by our ignorance. And at some point, you swallow that pill, and then all of a sudden you're like, yeah, I don't really know much of anything at all. That's when wisdom starts to have its biggest impact on you, when you accept its value, when you accept there's more than what you think you know available to you. And you start surrounding yourself with people like, look, this guy knows more than I do. And this woman knows more than I do about this and that. And I need them. And they're going to help make me better. And maybe I can provide spiritual value and personal value to the relationship too. Do you want to read our last few verses? I can too, if you want to.
Sure. 16 through 20. Yep. Verse 16. "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchambers, do not curse the king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For the bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known."
So there's a series of small proverbial statements. But remember, in the text, at least as I see it here, they're all woven together. Unlike Proverbs or what you find in your fortune cookie, Ecclesiastes in particular is designed to work together. And so some of the things we've already explored and considered has been general folly and general foolishness. There has been concerns in the realm of leadership and the role that kings play, and are they wise or are they only concerned with short-term things or not concerned with them at all? And so when we get to verse 16 and it says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princesses your princes feast in the morning." That's the clarion call that says everything I'm about to say is going to be a bit about that. All the folly beforehand, but now magnified, and to tie it back together, the fool who's seeking the emperor's new clothes is the backdrop of the story in another sense. And so with that, start thinking about some of the pictures that are here. Verse 18, "Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks." On a very practical level, in an area that is known to have what we might consider gully washers, really heavy downpours, but not rain every single day, it's really understandable why this is an illustration. Because most of the time in the dry season, you're begging for rain. And that entire region there in those dry spells looks like someone has taken a sandblaster to the place, because it's dry in various shades of brown and yellow. They don't even really paint a lot of stuff because it's all going to get sandblasted by this ongoing cycle of dry seasons. And in those phases, how easy would it be like, I'll get to that tomorrow. Yeah, I know we got a leak up there. But then you have a soft roof, bad rafter, and more than anticipated rain comes through. You've turned your home into a cistern. If you open the door, it's going to flood out. But if you don't open the door, you basically turn to a pool. You know, an unplanned pool is taking place underneath your house, which, again, thinking the structure of these homes, most folks lived on the top of their roofs throughout the warmer periods in order to escape the heat at night. They would sleep on top of their house and then only go in and sleep down below in the cooler times of the year. And so these roofs had a lot of different perspectives that drove how this text would have been seen. Michael, we talked a little bit about verse 19 before class, but before we get to verses 19 and 20, anything else up to this point that you want to make note of?
No, I think this last section we're getting in here, there's a couple really good pieces of advice and warnings about, you know, life in general. And, you know, the land's going to be blessed with a king of nobility as opposed to one total inexperience. The land's going to be blessed with someone who, if there's a reason for their structure of their meals. It's not just for partying in verse 17. I think I should be able to apply some of those things to my life. If I don't have experience, surround myself with people who are going to help me get it. And I will say indolence, that's the other word I looked up. It was defined as activity, avoidance of activity or laziness. And yes, if the rafters are sagging or lazy, that's going to cause a problem. Same as it would if I was that way.
Yep. So verses 19 and 20 have a couple of different challenges to read them. You'll notice in verse 19, the last clause, and money answers everything. In the independence of its context, it seems like an affirmation that money does solve everything. But here's some balancing truths. We know that in the big picture of things, money didn't solve everything for Solomon. He had more money than anybody else, but it opened the doors for him to engage in more immorality than it seems any king before him chose to follow after. Although I think some of the ones after Solomon probably made a case of being worse than him. But then in the context, it seems to fit maybe in this picture to me as I read it, that if your mindset is that money fixes everything, then what space is there for God? And in the foolish king's perspective, they really are presented as one who would think that an earthly occupation of wealth fixes everything. For Solomon, it didn't fix everything. For people who suddenly receive great windfalls, it doesn't make their relationships better. And sometimes it strains them. I think there's a layer of what we read back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That's absolutely true, that money is a shield, without a doubt. But it is not the answer to everything. And if you want the answer to everything, here's a hint. He's going to give it to us in a little bit. And I think that's kind of where this is driving to. And then in the end of the text, he repeats something that's also from chapter 7. Do not revile the king in your thoughts. I will tell you that is an every generation problem. If you start reading through letters written by various individuals through antiquity, you can read through letters written during the Civil War. You can read letters written during the time of the Roman emperors. You can read through letters written probably even today. How many times do we struggle to understand whomever the king is above us? And the king that is above us could be our governor. It could be a sitting president. It could be anywhere in between. And how easy it is to revile their status and their situation. I got to tell you, there's one job, a friend of mine, Adam and I, we have a running list of jobs we will not take. usually it's because someone doing that job in the community where we used to live just got put into jail. Like, okay, that's a job I'm not going to take. You know, it was just like, whatever that was, I don't want that challenge in my life. There's not an ounce of me that wants to be president of the United States. Like, I don't have that kind of aspiration to dominate the scene in that way. But part of it is because I understand how complex that job absolutely has to be. You know, it's not something where it's all, you know, just, you know, cake every day. You're carrying the weight of a nation upon you. And whether I agree with the decisions or not, and I don't always agree with decisions with anybody who's up there, a key principle here from Ecclesiastes is learn to not curse them. That's hard to do when sometimes they make decisions that go in opposition to firm biblical truths. And so that's a challenge here. It's one of those passages where it comes up and says, you better straighten yourself up. Because if you don't, think about the consequences. What do you see, Homer? I know that we talked about it a little bit beforehand and chatted back and forth some.
Yeah, we talked about 19 a good bit beforehand. And I like something you said when we were talking earlier, when you said when we read these verses, this section doesn't stand alone. It's connected to what's before and what's after it. And you're right. In chapter 7, we were pointed out a few weeks ago that money does protect us from some things. And you're right. You hinted to what's coming after is the answer. And I like verse 20. Verse 20 reminds me to watch what I say in so many contexts. Sure, not against the king, not against the rich man, because even though they thought, you know, nobody'd ever hear that, that matter will make that matter may be known. That's a principle I should apply in my everyday life. Watch what I say. I think I maybe I don't mean it the wrong way. Maybe it comes out the wrong way. But sometimes we think it may never be known, but a matter may be known. And too many times we regret what we say.
Well, and I think about this. This is the news article that I kind of pulled up as a thought process. And I was going to use this as one of the introductory options. Back in 2010, General Stanley McChrystal, who was in charge of the operations in Afghanistan, was shadowed by a reporter from the Rolling Stone. And in that reporter's work, someone in his staff, maybe McChrystal, maybe somebody else that was kind of written in a vague way, referred to then Vice President Biden in a number of negative terms, you know, nicknames that were designed to demean. And that cost him his role as leader of the armed forces in Afghanistan. It cost him his career in the United States military. It cost his reputation. And whatever good that he was doing was then diminished because of allowing a culture of folly in speech to be allowed and uncensored in those settings. When, in this context for American military servicemen, they are obligated to serve the president. The president is their commander in chief. And whether they like him or not, that's part of the culture of that environment. And not following it can have deep negatives. That's how it can be for all of us. There's a simple reality in that, but that's an everyday thing for each one of us. And our higher authority might be a school teacher. It might be a boss. It might be a judge adjudicating a case for us. And they might be inclined in our favor until we say something foolish. All of those things are possible. And not all of the foolish things that we can do are solved by money. Some of them are going to be solved by jail time or things even worse. And so I think this text here really does give us some great practical insight. Because, like I said early on, risk and uncertainty are not always related to folly, but a lot of times they are. And so with good decision-making and good planning, you can minimize the risk that comes from folly, foolishness, or ignorance. Now all you got left is chance, and there's nothing you can do about that. You know, that's just one of those things where you have no control over it. Last thoughts, Michael, before we seal off for tonight and
Yeah.
Hopefully make it another week to get back into Ecclesiastes on next Wednesday.
Just my final thoughts, the bookends on this, the beginning of the end. Guard your hearts, watch your hearts, and in the end of it, watch what you say.
Yeah. I want to thank Michael for being part of the class tonight. I want to thank all of you who have joined in the study. If you're in the Coweta County area, we encourage you to join the church at Eastside Sunday at 10 a.m. I know the lesson is going to be way better than normal, and so you'll want to see how that comes to its fruition. It's going to be excellent, I'm quite sure. We would love to have you be part of the worship of the church at Eastside on Sunday. At this time, though, if everyone would bow with me in prayer, we'll close out our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have your word available. Help us to be good stewards of not only the word of God, but the lives that we serve in the kingdom. Give us the wisdom that we need to discern the difficulties of the day and then to move forward with confidence and faith. Whatever circumstances are ahead of us and whatever needs you have from us, allow us to not back away, but to boldly declare that Jesus is the Son and to serve in whatever capacity you need us to be in. Please watch over our souls and keep us safe primarily from the devil. And if our lives need to be extended, then keep us safe from the world as well. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Good night, everybody.
Good night, guys.